The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 16, beginning in verse 18 through 17:13. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, and you shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not plant any tree as an Asherah beside the altar of the Lord your God that you shall make, and you shall not set up a pillar which the Lord your God hates. You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep in which is a blemish, any defect whatever, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. If there is found among you within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, a man or woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant and has gone and served other gods and worshipped them or the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have forbidden, and it is told you and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done that evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. If any case arises requiring decision between one kind of homicide and another, one kind of legal right and another, or one kind of assault and another, any case within your towns that is too difficult for you, then you shall arise and go up to the place that the Lord your God will choose. And you shall come to the Levitical priests and to the judge who is in office in those days, and you shall consult them, and they shall declare to you the decision. Then you shall do according to what they declare to you from that place that the Lord will choose. And you shall be careful to do according to all that they direct you, according to the instructions that they give you, and according to the decision which they pronounce to you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the verdict that they declare to you, either to the right hand or to the left. The man who acts presumptuously by not obeying the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall purge the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear and not act presumptuously again. This is the word of the Lord.
Please pray with me. Lord, this morning we're mindful of the words of the Apostle Paul, who instructed us in the book of Colossians to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. Our desire as your people is to let the word of Christ dwell in each of us richly. Lord, we've sung songs today that are rooted in your word. We've recited the Apostles' Creed today, which is built on the doctrines that come from your word. We've prayed prayers that are rooted in Scripture. And now, God, we have read a passage from the Holy Scriptures. God, we pray that you would cause this passage to not just go into our ears and in one ear and out the other, but, Lord, to actually penetrate into each and every one of our hearts. Lord, and we pray that it would find a home there, that it would dwell there richly. And God, as it does, we pray that it would grow up into an abundant harvest of righteousness in our lives and in this church community, Lord, that we would be a people who embody true biblical righteousness. Lord, that we would be a holy people set apart for you, that we might be a distinct people set apart from the world. So God, thank you for your word. Would you use it now for our good and for your glory, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. Well, please be seated. And good morning, everyone. Wonderful to worship the Lord together and sing these songs and pray these prayers and read the scriptures together. I would love it if this morning each one of us would take a moment to just think of a time where you were treated unfairly. Think of a time where you were treated unfairly. And then I want you to ask yourself, how did that experience of being treated unfairly make you feel? Maybe somebody else got the promotion at work because they're buddies with the executive team, not because they're more qualified or even qualified for that position, not because they're a better employee than you, but they got the promotion strictly on the basis that they know and are close with the people in authority. Or maybe for you, somebody else got to play the best position on the field, not because they're the best on the team, but because they are the coach's kid. Or maybe somebody else got into a better university than you did, even though they cheated their way through school and you did all of your own work. Or maybe somebody with lots of money and lots of influence was guilty of wrongdoing, but instead of making things right, they bullied you into submission by having their lawyers contact you and threaten you with litigation. All of these examples evoke in us more than just a sense of disappointment. They don't leave you, if you're the recipient of that, they don't leave you saying to yourself, "That's unfortunate." But rather, that's unfair. That's not right. It shouldn't be like that. And that's because all four of those examples are examples of varying degrees of injustice. Unfortunately, you and I live in a world that is marred by sin, and therefore you and I live in a world filled with injustice. Injustice exists in every nation, every organization, every community, every church, every family. To be certain, injustice exists in varying degrees depending on the nation, the community, the organization, the church, or the family. But the fact of the matter is, because you and I live in a sin-filled world and you and I have fallen human natures, there is nobody who is capable of being entirely impartial and fair. But that does not mean that we shouldn't strive to be. We should strive to be impartial and fair and just. In fact, we must strive to be impartial and fair and just. That's what we're learning here this morning in Deuteronomy 16 and 17. What we learn now at this transitional point in Moses' second of three sermons, which make up the book of Deuteronomy, is that Israel shall follow justice and only justice in order to live in and inherit the land that God has promised to them. The title of our sermon for this morning then is Building a Just Community. Building a Just Community. Israel here is on the verge of inheriting this promised land, a land of their own where they are going to build a nation. And God is laying the framework for them to build a just community. Now, ever since chapter 12, Moses has been organizing Israel's ceremonial life. By that, I mean he's been organizing their life of worship before the Lord. That was chapter 12 all the way up to chapter 16, verse 17. Now, he largely shifts his attention to Israel's civil life, their laws and their practices for being a flourishing nation. Now, because Israel at this time is a theocracy, meaning a nation that is ruled by God, there is a significant amount of overlap between their ceremonial and civil lives, or you could say their sacred and their secular lives. There was no separation there between church and state. But nevertheless, starting here in chapter 16, verse 18, you can detect a general transition away from things like God's chosen place of worship, idolatry, the offerings that the people were commanded to give, and the religious festivals that they were supposed to observe. There's a shift away from things like that now to things like this: how to handle court cases, instructions for prophets and priests and kings, instructions on property boundaries and laws for warfare, things like that. Now, the first issue at this transition point, as God, through Moses now, is focusing his attention on the civil life of this nation, is the subject of justice. Justice is the foundation of Israel's civic life together. Now, before we consider the text, I want to point out something significant that is going to inform how you and I hear this message this morning. Moses here is preaching to the people of God. He is not giving a treatise on governance to other nations. In Deuteronomy 7:6, here's what Moses said of the nation Israel: "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Therefore, those who were most responsible for obeying the teaching that we're studying here this morning are the people of God, his holy, chosen, and treasured people." Today, God is no longer dealing with a nation. God is dealing with the church. Notice how Peter uses the same language in speaking to the church in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." This means that this message today is primarily intended for the church, not for Washington. It's intended for the people of God. Therefore, you and I should pursue justice and only justice in our corporate life together. Now, that doesn't mean that Washington wouldn't be better, and you and I as citizens in the United States wouldn't be better off if they also pursued justice and only justice. The scriptures do, in fact, say that righteousness exalts a nation. But you and I should not think that we're talking about politics and political government this morning. This is a message for the people of God, and we as a local church, the people of God, ought to pursue justice in our midst, in our corporate life together, if we want to honor God. So, with that said, let's consider together what we can learn about building a just community, not somewhere out there, but right here at Apostles Church, from God's instructions to Israel. The passage here begins with what I'm calling a prescription for justice. When you're sick and you go to the doctor and they figure out what's wrong, which isn't always what they do, but when they do figure out what's wrong, they give you a prescription for it. They're saying, here's the issue and here's how we're going to resolve it. And we have a prescription for justice given in chapter 16, verses 18 through 20. God's going to help Israel to understand how they can build a just society here. Look at verse 18 once again. Moses writes, "You shall appoint judges and officers in all of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment." That's important. "You shall not pervert justice, you shall not show partiality, and you shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you." I already quoted for us the key phrase in this entire paragraph. It's found there in verse 20. It's justice and only justice you shall follow. That's the big idea. Israel as a nation and as the people of God must pursue justice at all costs. Now, how are they going to do that? How do they pursue justice? Well, it begins by appointing judges. Moses here is looking forward into Israel's future. He's looking forward into a time where they are in the promised land and they have been separated among their various tribes all over this land. And when they get there, he's calling on the people to appoint judges and officers in every one of their towns. But notice that not just any old person will do. They're not just to go find a warm body. What they're looking for is judges who are not going to pervert justice. Well, what would that look like? Well, they need to look for judges who won't do any of the things that Moses lists here in verse 19. In fact, verse 19 begins by giving us the textbook definition of injustice. It says, "You shall not show partiality." You shall not show partiality. Justice, at its most basic level, is being impartial. Now, we live in a day and age where there's a lot of talk about justice and social justice efforts. But we need to be very clear as the people of God that whenever we're thinking about justice, what we have in mind as the most basic component of justice is fairness. It's impartiality. There's no preferential treatment. There's no favoritism. There's no bribery to get your way. This, in fact, is why the classic personification of justice is a figure called Lady Justice. Lady Justice is often depicted as being blindfolded, and she's holding scales, and she's holding a sword in her two hands. If you Google Lady Justice, you'll find an image like the one I've just put on the screen for you. Well, you won't find that one because I generated that one with AI, but you'll find ones like that. For the record, I didn't generate the sermon from AI, just to be clear, just the image, although I have heard of pastors having AI write their sermons for them. And I've got to say, as a pastor, I feel like that's a form of injustice. That's not fair. You can't do that. But look at this image here. This is Lady Justice, and the imagery is very important. It's symbolic. The fact that she's blindfolded symbolizes impartiality. Okay, she's no respecter of persons. She's oblivious to what you look like, where you come from. She's blindfolded. It speaks of impartiality. The scales symbolize the weighing of evidence carefully and only going where the scales are tipped. The sword, of course, symbolizes the enforcement of law. This is the classic personification of justice. So justice means that every single person is treated fairly, is treated equally. If you're guilty, you're condemned. If you're innocent, you're acquitted every single time. A fair and a just society is absolutely necessary for its citizens to flourish. And so, not surprisingly, God's promise of future blessing is tied to their pursuit of justice. Again, verse 20, "Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you." If they would be a just society, they will experience blessing from the hand of God. However, if they were to devolve into an unjust society where the cause of the righteous is subverted, God will intervene and he will bring swift judgment. Now, why is that the case? Why is God honoring justice and why would God punish injustice? Well, the answer biblically is because God himself is a just God. This is intrinsic in his character. He is perfectly fair and consistent. That's why every single person, from our first parents, Adam and Eve, until the last parents before we go to glory, no matter what place they were born in, what time they were born in, every single person is obligated to obey the same commandments from God. There's not a standard for people today that's different for people back then. There's not a standard for people in the West that's different for people in the East. We're all obligated to obey the same commands. Not only that, because God is perfectly just, every person who fails to do so will come under God's same just judgment. And how about some good news this morning? every person who hopes to be forgiven and to go to heaven has to come the exact same way. Through God's wonderful gift to the world, his one and only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. There's one law for everyone, no exceptions. There's one plan of salvation for everyone, no exceptions. God shows no partiality. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4 says, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." This is his character. And Psalm 33, 5 says that God loves righteousness and justice, and the earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. So God is a just God, therefore he hates injustice. He hates oppression, and he loves righteousness. As his people, it is our obligation and our blessing, actually, to reflect his character. That was true then, and that is true now. So, what are the implications from this for our church community today if we desire to build a just community in our churches? Well, let me give you two from this section, and we're going to move on. If we hope to be a just community, we must be careful who we appoint as leaders among us. We must be careful. Again, not any old person would do as a judge in these towns and these villages in Israel. We must be careful to appoint leaders who are full of integrity, not known to be given to favoritism or partiality. Significantly, the qualification lists in the New Testament for biblical leadership are heavily weighted toward character. They don't say a ton, actually, about being incredibly skillful, although our leaders should be skilled at what they're doing. They're heavily weighted toward character. Character is king. Both pastors and deacons, according to the New Testament, must be blameless or above reproach. So that's the first thing. If we hope to be a just community, we have to have a careful selection of leaders. The second thing is that we have to practice equality before God's law. We have to practice equality before God's law. There's a lot of talk in American politics these days about how nobody ought to be above the law. And Democrats, of course, say Republicans are guilty of this. And Republicans say Democrats are guilty of this. And they level these charges at each other that nobody should be above the law. And the reason that it's a powerful charge to level against somebody is because we know that it's unfair, that it's an injustice for certain people to be above the law. Doesn't matter who you know, what position you have, you ought to be subject to the same laws. And so among the people of God, we must make sure that nobody is above the law. In the church, it shouldn't matter who you know, what your role is, what position you have, how long you've been in a particular local church. The fact of the matter is, if you're living in continual disobedience to God's word, you need to be confronted lovingly but firmly and called to repentance. Impartiality demands it, and our witness to the watching world depends on it. And so if we want to build a just community, we must be careful about who our leaders are, and we must practice equality before the word of God. So Moses here in this passage, he begins with this prescription for justice. But he moves from there on to now a sample case of just judgment. He's told them in theory what they ought to do, but now he's going to show them what that would look like in practice in verse 21 of chapter 16 all the way to verse 7 of chapter 17. Moses is going to give three commandments that would be serious violations of the covenant that Israel has with the Lord. These are commandments he's already given them, and he's bringing them back up now as an example of egregious offenses against God's law. And then he's going to explain how to justly judge such violations. Look at verse 21 of chapter 16 again. You shall not plant any tree as an Asherah beside the altar of the Lord your God that you shall make. And you shall not set up a pillar which the Lord your God hates. You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep in which is a blemish, any defect whatever, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. So there's a couple words here that we need to define really quickly. The first is an Asherah. What was an Asherah? Well, it was a wooden pole that was set up in Canaanite worship practices. So a large, tall wooden pole that would be set up when the pagan nations in this land would worship their gods. A pillar was similar, but instead of being wood, it would be a stone pillar that was set up in the worship of Canaanite gods. So both of these examples deal with worshiping false gods, which of course is a violation of the first two commandments in God's Ten Commandments. To worship false gods is the most fundamental violation of God's law. The third thing that Moses points out, offering blemished sacrifices to the Lord, is a direct violation of what we studied last week in chapter 15, verse 21. To take blemished animals instead of unblemished animals and say, I'm going to give the Lord that and I'm going to keep these good animals for myself, shows utter disregard for God's commands and disdain for God's glory. To treat God with such contempt is called here an abomination. So how should Israel handle such egregious violations of God's law? That's what Moses goes on to explain in these next verses. Look at verse 2. He says, if there is found among you within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, a man or woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, or the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have forbidden, and it is told you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. Notice that Moses' sample case here is dealing with what we would call capital offenses, crimes that warrant the death penalty. Now, if you're sitting here this morning and you're a bit confused as to why idolatry would be considered a capital offense, I would refer you back to my sermon from several weeks ago on chapter 13. It was titled The Gravity of Idolatry. You can find it on our website, YouTube, or our podcast. I don't want to spend our time here this morning explaining why this was a capital crime. Instead, I'll just say that because God is no longer dealing with a nation, but instead the church, we do not respond to idolatry in identical ways as Israel did. No sin in the church is a capital crime. And all of God's people said, phew. Okay, there is no sin that warrants a death penalty in the church. That is not our jurisdiction. However, biblically, for serious or repetitive sins, we are commanded in churches to deal with those sins through church discipline. And so how Israel here handled serious offenses among them is instructive for how you and I as churches or members of churches today should handle serious offenses among us. Now, I want to emphasize serious or repetitive sins here. Just as not every single sin in the Old Testament was a capital offense, Not every single sin that could be committed by one Christian against another merits church discipline. Many do not. Many minor sins, especially if it's not indicative of a pattern, ought to be handled and moved on from quickly and easily. In fact, happy is the church that learns to apply this verse often. 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, Peter writes, keep loving one another earnestly, for love covers a multitude of sins. But in cases of serious or repetitive sins, church discipline is not just an option for us as Christians. Well, we could do that. Church discipline is required of us. And the three safeguards for justice that Moses provides to Israel here are important for us now. So let's consider them together. He gives three safeguards for justice here. The first is this. You can call it careful investigation. You saw it there in verse 4. First, when it is told to you and you hear of it. So when an egregious offense was told to the judges and they heard of it, they were to go inquire diligently, it says, and if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done, then the consequences would come. The judges here had an obligation before God to actually carefully investigate an accusation that was brought to them and determine whether or not it was true and certain that it had been done. And friends, this is a great rule of thumb when dealing with sin in the church. We should never take an accusation that we hear secondhand or thirdhand as gospel truth. Just go, oh my gosh, I was told that so-and-so did such and such. That must be true. We should never do that. We should investigate carefully and make sure that it is true and certain. If it's a serious sin like we're discussing. Proverbs 18:17 is sage wisdom. It says, the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. Anybody here ever had a situation where somebody told you something that happened and you were like, oh my gosh, I can't believe that happened. And you started to react or respond in light of that until you talked to the person that they said did the thing and you found out, oh my gosh, it's not so clear anymore. Anybody ever have that? Are there no parents in this church? You've never dealt with your children and you hear the one tell you one story and you, oh my gosh, I am going to wring the neck of this other one. And then you go talk to the other kid and you hear a whole different story and you go, hold on, this isn't quite as clear anymore. And now you have to sit and consider it. So that's the first safeguard. It's a careful investigation. A church will never be a community of justice if the church's regular practice is to take things they hear second and third hand as gospel truth and begin to treat one another accordingly. The second safeguard to justice here, we could call compelling evidence. It's found in verse 6. Look at verse 6 again. Moses writes this. He says, on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one single witness. In the ancient world, the only credible evidence of a crime was an eyewitness. That was it. Somebody had to witness the crime themselves to be a point of evidence. Today, we have DNA, we have audio and video recordings, we have tracking devices, we have so many different means today in determining whether or not something happened, and there's nothing wrong with employing those means, that's wisdom. So if somebody alleged something happened and they were the only one who witnessed it, but we also had it on video, that we shouldn't just go, well, but the Bible says, there's not two witnesses here, we should follow the evidence there, but the point here is that at the end of the day, if all you had was one person's word against another, that's not enough to condemn the person. There must be credible, compelling evidence. Regarding accusations against an elder or a pastor in the church, Paul directly quotes from this passage to instruct the church in 1 Timothy 5:19. He writes, "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses." He's getting this from Deuteronomy. And then he says, "But as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear." So that's the second thing, compelling evidence. The third safeguard to justice here is in verse 7. And it's this idea that generally the accuser leads the charge. Did you notice that in the passage, the person who bears witness against the condemned must be the first one to carry out the punishment? You yourself would have to throw the first stone. Think of the weightiness of that. Think of the heaviness of that. So obviously, if you chose to falsely accuse somebody of a capital crime, you would have to add to that sin an even greater sin, the sin of murdering an innocent person. This would certainly deter many people from false accusations. Anyone with a remnant of a conscience would only accuse somebody of a serious offense if they were certain that the offense had occurred. In Matthew 18, where Jesus gives us instructions on the process of church discipline, the first step is that if someone sins against you, you yourself go to that person. Here's Matthew 18:15. "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault." Here's the key line: "between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother." So generally, there are exceptions to this, but generally, if you are the one who was on the receiving end of a serious offense from somebody else, or you witnessed a serious, egregious sin by another person, you ought to go talk to that person yourself. Not go tell on that person to someone else. In fact, one of the great barriers to repentance for a lot of people who are guilty of a serious sin is shame. And if they find out that lots of people already know what they did because you found out about it and you went and told a bunch of people in the church, "You won't believe what so-and-so did," it actually can be more difficult for them to turn from the sin and return to the fold, to return to the body of Christ. But if you go to that person first, before you tell anybody else, it's amazing how much easier it can be for that person to acknowledge that sin and to feel loved by you. That you didn't go spread this with a bunch of other people. You confronted them because you care about them and you kept it between the two of you. It can be so much easier for that person to receive that correction as an act of love, not as an example of slander that took place of their character, and it becomes easier for them to repent and return to the people of God. So these three safeguards to justice helped make sure that there weren't miscarriages of justice in Israel, and they are wise and instructive for us as we think about how we ought to deal with sin and wrongdoing among the body of Christ today. Moses is going to continue this theme of justice into this very last paragraph that we read this morning, and he's going to cover the subject of what do you do when you're in over your head as a judge? He's going to talk here about justice in difficult cases. Look at verse 8 again. Moses writes this. He says, "If any case arises requiring decision between one kind of homicide and another, one kind of legal right and another, or one kind of assault and another, any case within your towns that is too difficult for you, then you shall arise and go up to the place that the Lord your God will choose, and you shall come to the Levitical priests and to the judge who is in office in those days, and you shall consult them, and they shall declare to you the decision." Moses knew that there would come times where cases would be presented to the local judges, and there would not be a clear black and white rule on the books that they go, "Oh, this is just like that, so here's what we should do." They would go, "We're not exactly sure what to do in a case like this." There wasn't case law before it. In those instances, they were to pass the case on to the higher court that we learn here was held in the central sanctuary, which would ultimately become Jerusalem. And there in Jerusalem, the priests and the judge who is in office in those days would hear the case and render their decision. Now, this is similar to the situation that Israel's already living in the wilderness. Back in Exodus chapter 18, Moses' father-in-law comes and visits, and he realizes, you know what? Moses is sitting down being judge from sunup to sundown. Every single matter, every dispute between the people, which were in the hundreds of thousands at this point, is making its way over to Moses, the man of God, because Moses talks to God. We've got to get Moses' opinion. And Jethro looks at it, and as a father-in-law, he's thinking to himself, this is not good for my wife's or my daughter's marriage. So he goes, that was a joke. It was supposed to be before I got it wrong. So anyway, let's scratch that and never try that joke again. Okay. But here's what Jethro, his father-in-law, says to him. This is Exodus 18:21. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe. So notice the qualifications there again, men of integrity. And place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. So Jethro says, look, let them handle all of the stuff that they can handle at the local level here. But any great matter that they find too difficult, that's what should come to you, Moses. This is going to make life better for everyone. So this was already going on. But the problem is Moses knew he wasn't going to be with Israel in the promised land. He wasn't going to inherit it. So he sets this system in place to help safeguard justice in the promised land in his own absence. Look at verse 10. It says, then you shall do according to what they declare to you from that place that the Lord will choose, and you shall be careful to do according to all that they direct you. According to the instructions that they give you and according to the decision which they pronounce to you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the verdict that they declare to you, either to the right hand or to the left. The man who acts presumptuously by not obeying the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. Significantly, the decision rendered by the judge and the priest here, this is possibly the high priest, it's a final decision. At that point, the decision is made and you have to obey it. Cannot be overturned. Ultimately, the people would trust that just as God gave Moses the wisdom to judge them in the wilderness, God would give the priests wisdom to judge the people in the promised land. As they heard the difficult cases and sought God's wisdom, he would lead them to make just decisions. To reject their decision, to not carry it out in and of itself, was a capital offense. If you went through the due process of law and you didn't get the verdict that you wanted, you couldn't just buck the justice system. Now, regarding church discipline, there are times that our attempts to biblically go to another person one-on-one and win them back to the Lord fail. But just as Israel could push difficult cases up the ladder, so too can the church. In Matthew 18, Jesus goes on to instruct that if the sinning brother or sister won't repent when you've gone and addressed it one-on-one, then we need to move on to step two. Here's Matthew 18:16. Jesus says, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Again, quoting from Deuteronomy. So Jesus says, that's the next step. So you start at the smallest, one-on-one. You work your way outward. Take two, maybe three people with you and go and plead with this brother or sister to come to their senses, acknowledge their sin, repent, and be restored to the Lord and to the people of God. But if that fails, Jesus says, then you move on to the third and final step. Here's the next verse, Matthew 18:17. Jesus says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, At that point, if this person is so hardened in their sin and their unrepentance, the church body itself is meant to decide and declare in that moment, we can no longer, in good conscience, continue considering you to be a brother or a sister in Christ. Because if the Spirit of God was in you, you would repent of your sin and you would come to your senses and you would want to honor the Lord. Just as Israel would trust that the decision of the highest court was guided by the wisdom of God, churches in every age are to trust that the decision of the collective church body is guided by the wisdom of God. Well, family, this morning we've learned that God's people must pursue justice because God himself is just. We cannot show favoritism, partiality. We cannot be susceptible to bribery. Instead, we must treat everyone as an equal before God's law. In closing, I do want to point out that human courts can sometimes get it wrong. There were times in Israel's history where they got it wrong. I can think of no clearer example than the murder of the innocent Jesus that we call the Christ. That tops the list. So there were times when their court system failed. There are also times where Christians can get it wrong and Christian churches can get it wrong. But the Bible teaches us that God will always get it right. God will never get it wrong. God will never, ever perform a miscarriage of justice. And this means two things in closing this morning. First, it means hope. It means hope for anyone who trusts in the Lord, that even if you experience injustice in this world, which we all will, but even if you experience significant injustice in this world, you can have the hope that one day you will experience vindication before God. The Bible teaches us that there is coming a day when Christ will return, and when he does, he will establish his kingdom, and it's a kingdom of complete and total righteousness. It is a perfectly just community. People may have gotten away with horrendous wrongs against you in this life, and everything in you has cried out, there's something wrong about this. This is not fair. And guess what? Someday you'll be vindicated and the truth will come out and God will stand with you, the oppressed. So the first thing is hope. But the fact that God will always get it right also brings to mind a second thing, which is a warning. A warning that anyone who does not trust in the Lord will experience God's justice, meaning that they will be held accountable for their sins. As we've learned in the Old Testament, the evidence required was 2 to 3 eyewitnesses to make sure they got it right. But with God, he alone gets to be the witness because nothing escapes his all-seeing eyes. Hebrews 4:13 says, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." In fact, in the Bible, it says that everything that we've done in secret will someday be shouted from the rooftops in heaven if our sins are not covered by the blood of Jesus. I'm sure you all saw the news about the CEO who was caught cozying up with a colleague on the Kiss Cam at a Coldplay concert. The look of horror, guilt, and shame on both of their faces told you everything you needed to know. What do you suppose they were thinking? Well, I would submit to you they were thinking, we could keep our secret in this crowded, dark arena full of thousands and thousands of people. But guess what? The all-seeing eyes of the Jumbotron exposed them. How much more so the all-seeing eye of God? I mean, maybe that's how you feel. Maybe you've continued living in sin in your life, and you look at yourself and you say, I'm just one face in a sea of faces. Nobody sees what I'm doing. Certainly God doesn't see this. There's not going to be any punishment for my sin. There's going to be no judgment for my sin. Friend, if that's the way that you think and the way that you feel, you're mistaken. You're wrong. Nothing escapes God's eye. He sees all of it. He's keeping an account of everything. And the Bible teaches us that the wages of sin is death. eternal separation from the goodness and the love of God. But in that very same verse, it goes on to say, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So God is just, and he will judge you for your sins. And the only way to avoid that judgment is through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, who he sent to save you from your sins, because God judged Christ on the account of every person who belongs to him. And so the question we end with this morning is, if you're not a Christian, you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus, will you respond to God's offer of forgiveness now? Will you forsake your sin and trust in the Savior? Jesus' death carried the sins of his people from the rooftops of heaven to the depths of the ocean, where they will never be brought up again. And that can be true of you if you trust in Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for the good news of the gospel. The justice of God is a terrifying idea if there was no Savior. If we had to stand in our own righteousness before the judge of all the earth, we would be hopeless. We would be damned. We would be lost. And so, God, we thank you this morning for the good news of the gospel, that while you would be perfectly just in sending every single person to hell, because of your great love, you sent Christ to make a way for all of us to go to heaven. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to first and foremost trust in Christ as our salvation. And Lord, secondarily, help us to be a people who reflect your justice. God, we pray for our church family, Apostles Church, that you would help us to love one another, to overlook many small offenses, to show no partiality in this community, and Lord, to pursue holiness and righteousness. God, help us to be willing to deal with sin in this church community. And Lord, help lead sinners to repentance and righteousness over and over and over again. So God, we commit all of these things to you now in the wonderful name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.